Genesis chapter 2, all the way in the very beginning of your Bible. Typically what we do around here is we preach a series through the New Testament or through a New Testament book, and then we go to an Old Testament book and kind of back and forth. And so we are in an Old Testament series here, and today we're in Genesis chapter 2. This world is far from perfect, is it not? Unfortunately, though, the curse of sin has its effects on everyone, not just unbelievers, but believers too. Including people who love Jesus, the curse of sin affects us all. For instance, in my short years of being a pastor, I guess 10 or 11 now, I have planned one, maybe two, but one funeral for a stillborn child. I have seen parents whose teenagers were in my youth group. When their kids left, they became empty nesters and for whatever reason, divorce hit their home. I have friends of mine who once were pastors, but who are no longer qualified to shepherd congregations because they have disqualified themselves. As a youth pastor, I can remember being present when one of my teenagers found out. He was at camp, but he found out that that morning while he was probably eating breakfast with his cabin, that his mom had died of a heart attack, 40-something years old. Some of us have seen conservative evangelical churches destroyed by pride and gossip. I can remember counseling three teen girls in our youth group who saw cancer steal their mom's smile and eventually would take her life. And when we enter Genesis chapter 2, though, we're entering a world where there's none of this. There's no death. There's no cancer. There's no gossip. There's no deceit. It's just God interacting with His creation. Just walking with them and talking with them, and nothing has separated them yet. And so in Genesis chapter 2, we learn this, that life in the garden is a window. It's like God is calling us this morning and say, listen, I want you to look into this window, and I want you to view what life is like without the effects of sin. So this morning, come with me and let's peer into what life is like without sin, without the effects of sin, without the consequences of sin, without anything that comes with it. I mean, what would life be like without sin? Is it even fathomable to us? We're not exactly sure when Moses wrote the book of Genesis. There's not real agreement as to when he wrote it. There is agreement that Moses did write this. Did he write it during his 40-year exile into the desert after he had killed that Egyptian? Maybe that's when he wrote it, when he was communing with God. Maybe he wrote it after the Exodus. Remember, they left Egypt, crossing through the Red Sea. Maybe he wrote it during those wilderness wanderings. I don't know. When did Israel first read Genesis? Like, when they saw it for the first time and they read it, or it was read publicly to them, like, what was the setting or the scenario in which they heard for the very first time of what it was like on this earth without a Egyptian army breathing down your neck, or without slave taskmasters arguing for more bricks to make more pyramids? Was it during their horrible time of slavery? Was it while they were running away from various armies, while they were defeating armies? I don't know. And the reason why I'm asking those questions is this: is what would be the purpose of the author in writing this letter to his original audience? Because if I can understand that, then I can begin to understand how this passage may apply to us in Cypress, Texas in 2015. So what would be the purpose of Israel reading Genesis 2 if it were not to communicate that what we experience in this world is not what God initially intended it to be? The hurt, the pain, the abuse, the destructive relationships, all the heartache, pain, and sorrow, it is not what God initially willed for His creation. Do you hear me this morning? What you are experiencing in this life is not what God intended. Sin came in. Sin interrupted what God planned for His good creation. This is the effects. You are feeling the effects of the brokenness of this world because of the evil one. But what would it look like if all that was gone and it wasn't distorted and there was no more brokenness? Well, this morning I want to preach to you a message titled "The Grace of Eden Living." The grace of Eden living. This would be good if you had a pen and maybe you could write some notes down in your outline, because I'm going to go through this quickly. But Genesis is broken up into two parts. Genesis 1 through 11 is often referred to as primeval history. Genesis 12 through 50 is referred to as patriarchal history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have primeval history, 1 through 11. Patriarchal history, chapter 12 through 50. That's kind of a basic division of the book. But you could actually do this. You could actually divide the book into about 10 different slices, and I'll show you how in a second. Would you look at chapter 2, verse 4, and that's the first reference you would want to write down in your outline there, chapter 2, verse 4. Here's, do you see the phrase, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth"? These are the generations of the heaven and earth in chapter 2, verse 4. 10 times you will read this phrase, "These are the generations of," and it'll fill in the blank. So I'm going to give these references to you, and you can look them up later. But in chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heaven and earth. That's one. Here's the second. In chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Number 3 is chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. So you have 2, 4, 5, 1, 6, 9. Here's the next one. Chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of Noah. Number 5, chapter 11, verse 10. Yet Noah's got 3 sons. Like, which son is God going to send his rescuer through? Is it going to be Shem? Is it going to be Ham? Is it going to be Japheth? Oh, well, here's what you'll do. You'll come to chapter 11, verse 10, and God will say, "These are the generations of Shem." And God will send his rescuer through the Semitic people. Well, what about after that? Well, is the line going to go any, is it going to go any farther after that? Yes, it is. Because the next reference is chapter 11, verse 27. These are the generations of Terah. Sounds like a lady's name. It's a man's name. 11, 27. Terah fathered Abraham. The next reference is chapter 25, verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael. Because Abraham has a son. His name is Ishmael. And what will happen with Ishmael's line? Will it be the promised Will it be the promised line? No, because there's another reference. Chapter 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac. Chapter 36, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau. And just to make sure that there's no doubt as to who the promised rescuer is to come through, in chapter 37, verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob who then become the 12 tribes of Israel. Let me read those back to you real quick. Like chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 11, verse 27, chapter 25, verse 12, 25, verse 19, 36:1 and 37:2. And when you read those, and actually if you were to go through your Bible and mark those in your Bible, what you would begin to see is this. These are the generations of the heaven and earth. Here it is. And all the way through the book of Genesis, God, like a giant funnel, is communicating with each chapter where and with whom God's promised rescuer, Messiah, Redeemer, is coming through. One other point of introduction. If you were to look in chapter 1, we won't look there, but in chapter 1, you see the name God. Regular, God made, God created. On day 6, he did this. On day 4, he did this. It's just God, and it is the Hebrew name Elohim, which means this, sovereign power of the universe, or we would say something like this, Lord of lords and King of kings. Authoritarian, power, sovereign. But in chapter 2, it's not that name. You may find it or see it, for instance, in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the days that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. You see those two words, the Lord God. Those are the Hebrew words, Yahweh Elohim. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is God's proper name. He has many titles, many descriptions, but his proper name is Yahweh. And here it is a hyphenated name, Yahweh Elohim, meaning this. He is a personal and gracious God. He's personal and he's gracious because you read in verse 4, the Lord God made. Verse 7, the Lord God with his hands, with his mouth, he formed. Verse 8, the Lord God planted. Verse 9, the Lord God made. And we learn something about God, about his God's interaction with his creation. Yes, it was personal. He is Elohim, or he is Yahweh Elohim. But it was also uninterrupted. I say that because look at verse 18. It's uninterrupted. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now you say, how does that communicate it? Well, it communicates it in this way. If you drop down to chapter 3, verse 8, we find out that there were times where God actually walked with Adam in chapter 2. Verse 8, it reads this way, "And they," that is Adam and Eve, "heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord." This is after the fall. Drop down to verse 23 of chapter 3. "Therefore the Lord God sent Adam out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." All I'm saying by simply reading those verses is to communicate this, is that God not only was a personal God for Adam and Eve, it was with uninterrupted fellowship with him. Which leads us to our first consideration. what it is like to live with God and without sin. What is that like? It is like this. God fellowships with His creation personally and without interruption. He fellowships with them personally and without interruption. And as Israel read this, they were to think to themselves, right? All that I'm experiencing would not have to be had our first parents, Adam and Eve, not sinned. I wouldn't have to be going through this right now. And the intention of the author, as you and I read this, is to paint a picture of what it would be like of life without sin. Is this possible because sin so corrupts every part of our being? There's no need for a tabernacle. No need for a priest. Adam didn't have to don his pastoral garb on Saturday mornings, Saturday mornings at the time and say, okay, we're gonna have a service now, Eve. He didn't do that. There's no need for a priest. There's no need for a tabernacle. Just simple, personal, and uninterrupted fellowship with God. Men, can you imagine not having to struggle with lust in your mind? Can you imagine that? Ladies, can you picture never being angry or frustrated with a situation that comes into your life? Never. Students, can you envision never struggling with like a rebellious thought or word that kind of just kind of comes out of your mouth? That wouldn't be there. We know the effects of sin in our own lives, do we not? I mean, I don't have to belabor this. We just feel it in our bones. We spoke it on the way here. We thought it on the way in. And we find sin keeping us from God. And sin, that's good. I mean, it's like cotton candy, right? Going down. It tastes good. It's just empty to the belly. There's no nourishment. It actually hinders and does not help. And as Christians, we long for uninterrupted fellowship with God. I mean, I'm sitting there Friday night as we're singing. We sang for an hour, and then we had fellowship, some pie and stuff afterwards. You can ask the folks who were there. I don't know, about 8:10 when we finished, it was like, are we done already? Are we done already? And it wasn't because, oh, I really liked that song and I really liked that song. Oh, they had all my favorite songs tonight. Oh, that's so good. No, it was because of uninterrupted fellowship with God. So to demonstrate that God's fellowship with Adam and Eve is personal, it's not imagine. It's not Adam and Eve are not philosophical, metaphorical kind of figures or characters. They're real people. To communicate that God is a real God, Adam and Eve are real people. In verses 4, or actually in verses 10 through 14, do you see that? A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. It goes on to name four different rivers. Tigris, Euphrates, Pishon, Gihon. It's to communicate, this is real. Like you can put your hands on the leaves and the branches. These are not metaphorical rivers flowing through here. These are not imaginary tributaries coming through the land. This really happened, and there was no sin, and God really fellowships with His people. So in a perfect world with no sin, God fellowships with His creation personally, without interruption. And next we see a truth that it's highlighted. It's going to be helpful for all of us. I want you to look at verse 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Hey, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So, pre-fall, pre-sin, God ordained work. Yeah, it's good. I know the alarm clock is bad, but it's good when you wake up on Monday morning. It is. And it happened. God ordained this before the curse. It's not that, okay, you know, if Adam and Eve wouldn't have messed up, I wouldn't have to do this stupid 9-to-5 job. No, you would be doing the 9-to-5 job whether or not they had sinned. Because work and labor is a part of God's original creation. I mean, if you're going to think that work is part of the fall, right, I mean, you might as well think that children are part of the fall. Maybe some days you do, right? What I mean by that is this. There are some that consider labor or work to be a part of the curse. Physical labor is not a consequence of sin. Work is no more a part of the curse than children are. Children would come before the fall just like work. It's that curse, the curse, made things more challenging, more difficult. So giving birth will still bring joy, but it will be preceded by labor pains. Work will still happen, but now when you reach for the thorns, they'll cut you. And it'll be by the sweat of your brow. That is, we were created to work. We were created to bring order to this earth. Gardens do not keep themselves by themselves. Adam and Eve would have to tend to this garden. When you think of garden, don't think about the garden that you had to weed growing up. You know that one? It's like your mom or your dad got on a kick. We need to eat healthier around here. We're going to start growing some veggies. And by the way, you're going to have to weed it. And you know, you started out maybe the first week or two weeding that garden. And I don't know, about around week 3 or week 4, whenever they were looking on Saturdays or maybe whenever you guys weeded, you started to kind of hide. And you got all of a sudden quiet. And hoping by week 3 or 4 they would forget about you weeding. Don't think about weeding the garden in that context. It's not like a Western garden like we would think, or a farm. Think of it more like a palatial garden for a king. A place for relaxation, a place for walking. Think of a king's grounds like that surround a castle, a place to walk, to talk, to think. And so, brothers and sisters, when you and I work, we are doing what God created us to do. You need not be ashamed of your occupation because God wired you to occupy, to labor, to work. It is an act of worship. It is so when Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not for men, his thinking, his mind was going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 when God ordained work and ordained that man would bring order to the earth. So you be the very best at your employment. You know, Christians, we... Brothers and sisters, we ought to be the best employees there are. Like we ought not be the grumps. We ought to be the ones working the hardest. Why? Because we understand why work came to be. We understand that it was God who ordained it and he created us to do it. Not always a lot of amens when you start talking about that. I understand. But in a perfect world with no sin, God fellowships with his creation personally, without interruption. Work is still a necessity for his creation. And lastly, we see this, that God ordains the one flesh life. God ordains the one flesh life for the first husband and the first wife. He ordains it. You see, for Christians, Genesis is a foundational book because it gives us the basis of our understanding of marriage. Would you look at verse 18 through 20 here? The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. And he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit or suitable or corresponding to him. Everybody else had a corresponding partner, but not Adam. So this is the first time God looks at his creation and says, something's not good here. Something is not good. God would bring each animal. And don't you wish that there was like YouTube from this paradise where you could watch Adam and Eve, or watch Adam, not Adam and Eve, we don't have Eve yet, but watch Adam naming these animals. And God just kind of bringing, you know, Adam, he's got a long trunk and a really short tail and really wide legs and really thin ears. What do you want to call this thing? I don't know. Maybe bounces back and forth between a couple names and, you know, I don't know, chipmunks thrown in there and a dog and, I don't know, just elephant kind of fits. So you get Mr. and Mrs. Elephant. And you get Mr. and Mrs. Dog and you get the horses in here. And after Adam got done naming all animals, you know, it got Adam to thinking. Everything else has a corresponding partner to them, but what about me? And some of you ladies are thinking, yeah, you know, you men have been thick from day one. Took you a long time to come up with that, Adam. So the Bible's assessment in verse 20 is this: but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Look at verse 21 and 22. So because of that, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he also made into a woman and brought her to the man. God's assessment is Adam is lonely. Look at verse 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place of flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to that man. The word fit simply means what I've said already this morning. It means suitable or corresponding to. This creation that God made corresponded to the man, Adam. It's been said that God took something from the side of Adam, not from his head or from his feet. For the woman was not to lord it over him, nor to grovel at his feet, but rather to walk side by side as his complementary partner. Look at verse 23. What is Adam's assessment? God's assessment was, hey, it's not good that Adam should be alone. What's Adam's assessment? This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, or Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. Adam was not giving a scientific observation here. He was simply communicating this, that Eve was of the same essence, of the same kind. The point is this, that God intended for Eve to complement Adam. And we have Adam's assessment of Eve. God's assessment of the situation is found in verse 24. So here's marriage counsel from the one who created marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So, just so we're clear what the scripture teaches about marriage, from this text we learn that biblical marriage is between a man and a woman. Anything other than that is many things, but it is not marriage. God, and I want to say this to you, you understand this morning that marriage is not the creation of any government. Marriage was created, was instituted by God Himself. And when you're the creator, you get to lay the ground rules. You build the Lego tower, no one else gets to destroy the Lego tower. You plant those flowers, your husband better not touch those flowers. You planted them there, right? Okay, when God creates His creation, He gets to define how that creation is to interact with itself. So, biblical marriage is between a man and a woman. Number two, when you marry, you have to leave previous relationships. Do you see that? God says, hey, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. You know, one of the reasons why many marriages have as much trouble as they do is because one or both, they've never left previous relationships. He still hasn't left mom. He still has to go over on Wednesday night because she makes her best spaghetti ever. And he tells his wife so. And she hasn't left daddy. And every time there's an argument, they go running back to mommy and daddy. This is true. Some still have old boyfriend or girlfriend phone numbers on their phone. And if that's true of you, when I'm praying, you better be doing some deleting. Right? Some, you got Facebook emails from a former girlfriend. Shame on you. God tells you to leave. Not just mom and dad, but to cleave to the one He gave you. I just want to say, Christian people, this ought not be the case. Do we understand this morning? You say, well, I don't know what he'll think of me if I defriend him from Facebook. I don't care, and I can assure you, your spouse doesn't care either. And they would be glad to delete them for you. Right? And if you, I just want to say this to you, if you don't think that this is a problem, then you sit with me on my side of the desk when a wife is crying because she found messages on her husband's phone. Or you try to counsel a man who is absolutely dumbfounded, doesn't know what to do because he thinks his wife is emailing her former boyfriend. Please don't wonder why there are marriage problems when you're not obeying God's advice or counsel. You are to leave, right? You're to leave mom and dad and you're to cleave to one person. One. I'm saying this, I know we have dear people in our own assembly have gone through the pains of divorce. I don't say this to you to somehow reopen wounds, but I say it to those of you who are in covenant marriage right now. you stay in that covenant marriage. I can think of two reasons in the scriptures where the Bible allows for a divorce. But to those of you in marriage, you stay in it. To those of you who aren't married, you just prepare yourself that is never an option. It will be by the grace of God till death do you part. But it wasn't just leave and cleave, right? What else did he say? Leave your father and mother, hold fast to your wife. Here it is, the last phrase. And they shall become one flesh. So if you got leave, you got cleave, what else do you have? You got weave, right? Why do you say that? I say that for this reason. Sex was not created or imagined by your seventh grade gym teacher who shows you 20-year-old videos. Sex is good. And I'm saying that loud, and I'm letting it be a little bit awkward in the air, because good night. I mean, if Kanye can sing about it, and we can rap about it, the one who created it and intended it to be good and great, then it ought to be okay for God's people in God's place, in God's house, to say sex is good and great, and it was created by God. It wasn't created by anyone else. This is God's thing, and it is good, and it is pleasurable, and it is meant. And the reason why so much brokenness in our world is because the sin that has entered. So sex is great and good within the bounds of marriage. But students, it is not great and good prior to marriage. Protected or unprotected, it is not good prior to marriage. For those of us who are in marriage, it is not great and good outside of marriage. You keep it for the one for whom God has intended it to be, for whom you are in covenant relationship with right now. And so, friends, our lives are far from what is experienced in the garden, is it not? And I know as soon as I'm talking through some of these things, there's just open wounds here, here, and here. It is not my desire for you to walk away tonight or this morning more discouraged. But we want uninterrupted fellowship with God. Work is seen as worship. Marriage is a gift from God. I mean, when I'm a youth pastor, this is the honest advice. I'm taking more time than I normally do. But I'm just, when I'm a youth pastor and I'm talking to teenagers, they're like, marriage is not a gift from God, Pastor Joel. You live in my house for a while. And the church should not go around wagging their fingers in the face of our homosexual friends and neighbors when we don't got marriage right inside the church. That is, we are to model what God intended in the garden as best we can by the grace of God. We have gone from the grace of Eden living to the chaos of me living. We aren't living in the sweet by and by, right? So the question is there any hope, Pastor Joel, for the nasty now and now? Because that's where I'm at, bro. When sin enters in, God's presence is removed, and the havoc that sin causes erupts into thousands of seeds waiting to bear its destructive fruit in our lives. Later on, God would provide a way for his people to come into his presence through the tabernacle. But even then, they had a go-between. They had a priest. And even at that, once a year, right, then the temple comes around. They gotta kill animals. Finally, God provided a way into his presence, not through a priest, but but through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the cross restores what sin disrupted, what sin destroyed. The cross restores. So when I say come to Christ, I'm not saying come to Christ because your marriage will be the best it'll ever be now. Man, you'll still have bumps and bruises. You'll still hit speed bumps going 35 miles an hour. But now, because of the cross, you know how to work out those problems. Instead of enemies of God, citizens of a new kingdom. So the Christian gospel, it doesn't offer perfection or a life of ease, but it offers the hope. And it's not a false hope. It's not a mirage. Like, just keep going and maybe you'll get there. This is not a mirage. It offers the hope of a time that is coming when all that is right and good will be restored to God's original creation. And Eden shows us that Christians are to be tiny outposts in this world to model and to show that the gospel changes. What makes you attractive, brothers and sisters, to a lost world is not that you got a perfect home or that you hide all your issues. It's that while you're going through the trials, that you have the hope of the gospel. You see, the gospel allows freedom to be honest. Say, no, I'm really worse than you think. And yeah, we actually do yell at our children. And we struggle. But now we know how to work through those problems because of the forgiveness that is in Christ. That same forgiveness we offer to each other now. That is the beauty of Eden living. That is the grace of Eden living. So Eden living shows us this, that Christian living, can I say this? It's not made, and if your wounds were opened up this morning, can I encourage you this way, and for all of us, this is a good truth to remember, that Christian living isn't made by one huge decision after one huge decision. It is rather made by 10,000 tiny decisions of submitting ourselves to Christ. So because you messed up, your life is not ruined, because there's grace in Christ. And what a perfect example of the gospel. I can still remember in one of the churches that I pastored, I can still remember a family that sat about three quarters of the way back and their kid next to them. A divorce. I think they had confessed Christ. They went through a divorce, separated. I don't know how many years, 2-3 years, they were separated. Over time, through biblical friends, through biblical counseling, that husband and wife remarried, and now we're a picture of brokenness, yes, but of the reconciling work of grace through the gospel. That grace of Eden living, we'll never experience it till heaven. But there can be small tastes and small glimpses for you as you live this world this week, Monday through Saturday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. I pray, Father, you administer grace to your sheep this morning. I pray that there would be the hope that what? The sin, the life that the locusts have eaten away, that there would be years of plenty restored. While there may be regret and shame, may there come a time soon where they would be able to speak of those instances against the backdrop of grace and no longer identified or find their identity in those specific instances, but find their identity that they are a child of the King, loved and accepted, received because of the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name.